Welcome back to another Church History podcast. I wonder, I'll see if the listeners can guess. So we're doing another famous preacher. That probably doesn't narrow it down that much. He was a member of the Holy Club. Is that right? And he preached in both England and America. Who is it, Jean-Marc? Tell us.
The first letter of his surname begins with W.
W. Any closer?
It's George Whitfield.
There we go.
It's not Wesley. It's George Whitfield.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, that's true. That, there was two choices there. So last episode we looked at one preacher who was Charles Spurgeon, and now we're looking at George Whitfield. Could you give us, you know, I gave us a wee taster of some facts, but could you give us some quick facts about George Whitfield?
First of all, George Whitfield is probably the 18th century's greatest preacher. Some people would say that Daniel Rowland was as great, if not greater, but I think Whitfield slightly tops him. He was born in Gloucester in December 1714, and he died in September 1770. He was a great Christian preacher, evangelist, and leader of revivals, and there were revivals almost wherever he went: America, Scotland, Wales, England. He preached over 18,000 times to over 10 million people.
That, like, just hearing those statistics as well in an era without, you know, internet and stuff, those are staggering numbers, aren't they? You said Daniel Rowland. Will we be hearing about him in another week or another podcast, possibly? Is he?
Yes, he'll feature down the line.
Yeah, down the line. So you mentioned there, obviously, preaching to countless, you know, 10 million hearers. Obviously this man was an evangelist, so could you give us an idea of what was in his toolbox? How did he go about evangelizing people?
Well, he'd probably define the term evangelist really simply as just a herald, somebody who stood up and declared the wonderful news that Jesus Christ is the savior and that people's sins can be removed through him. He was a minister in the Church of England, the Anglicans, and he'd go into churches and he'd preach. He was converted after a period of self-examination when he tried himself to get himself acceptable to God, which made him very ill. And then he read a book called Henry Scougal's The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And through the book, he saw that being good didn't make you right with God. It was how God made you right that matters through Christ. And he just wanted to speak to people about their need of Christ. Example there of how he'd go about evangelizing. He'd go to where the people were. An example was just after he'd been converted, he heard that there were loads of coal miners that weren't being reached in Bristol. So he got up before their shift started. And he went to Kingswood and he started preaching. And he preached to 2,000 miners on one day. 2 days later, they were 4,000 to 5,000.
Oh my goodness.
And then on the Sunday, there were 10,000 miners came to hear. And you could tell, they said, the witnesses, that they were affected by the word, because you could see their faces black with soot, with tears of white going down.
Oh, my goodness. And I mean, even in hearing that, you know, he went to where the people are. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? Like, we shouldn't always be like, why aren't people coming to church? But why is the church not going to people in some ways? So you talk about, obviously, the evangelist at the heart, but what, whenever he preached, what did he emphasize? Like, what were his main areas of interest, would you say?
That's a great question. At the time of Whitfield, he saw two major problems in society. Firstly, that people thought they were Christians because they went to church and they lived morally good lives. He thought that was a problem. Second problem was that the ministers in a large number of the churches weren't believers. They weren't converted. They were moral, but they didn't believe in Christ. And so as a result, he had two main emphases in his early ministry, which went into one throughout his whole ministry, was that people needed to be saved. They need to be born again, and that ministers needed to be converted. As a result, he would preach a large number of his sermons on John 3:7. You must be born again. And on Jeremiah 6, verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. He preached, he went 13 times to America to preach. And once when the ship was really going through a terrible storm, he gathered all the people on the top of the deck and he preached to them, you must be born again. And he was told by, well, one of his friends said to him, why is it, George, you keep preaching, you must be born again? And he looked at him and he said, because you must be born again.
he knew what he wanted to preach on, clearly.
Yeah.
I mean, even hearing that, like, to some of us, it just seems so insane to think that there are ministers who aren't converted and don't believe in Jesus. But yet, like, that sort of main emphasis of living, people thought they were Christians by living a moral life, and, you know, ministers having that same condition, that's obviously still relevant today, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's probably the only difference between us and the people who have gone before us is our clothes and maybe our language.
Yeah,
we're pretty much the same, sadly, inside. We're still selfish. We've still got hard hearts. We're still on the run from God. We still think that we can do a good job to get to God, and we don't need a saviour. And the answer is still, as it's always been, the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, it's so important that those who preach are believers, because you can't preach a salvation unless you know it feelingly. And Whitfield, when he went on his first tour of America in the 40s, caused all sorts of controversy because there were so many preachers in America that were formalists. And he wasn't very subtle in how he preached against preachers that he called dead. He said, these are the dead preaching to the dead. And he caused all sorts of problems.
Oh, my goodness. Well, I mean, as in, you can see who he took after in that the Lord Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, didn't he? So I suppose he was being very faithful to his Lord.
Yes.
Being very challenging to people. So obviously he wasn't afraid of anyone. What other sort of, you know, that would probably be one of the things you'll say, like, what made him such a gifted preacher, that sort of tenacity and fearlessness?
Well, yes, that would probably be the first one.
Yeah.
There are six. I like doing six.
Yeah, let's do six.
One more. Six. First one, practical.
Yeah.
Practically, he was fearless. He was a person that had done a bit of drama when he was young.
Oh, interesting.
And so when he was in the pulpit, he was quite not controlled.
Okay.
In the sense that he allowed himself to be himself in the pulpit. Because a lot of people, when they go into the pulpit, they stand rigid. They hold the pulpit. They don't move.
Why are you looking at me?
You're the only one in the room. I'll look at Sally Malley, a little doll called Sally Malley. So he'd express emotion.
Yeah.
And it'd be a real roller coaster with him there. But that's because he'd preach what he'd call a felt Christ, because he loved people so much and he loved the Lord so much. He'd be so taken up with his message that you could tell with his emotions and his movements and stuff. The very famous actor David Garrick said that he would give £1,000 if he could say, oh, like George Whitefield, or Mesopotamia, like George Whitefield. So practically, he had the gifts that God had given him through birth and through being the person he was. Secondly, he had a very clear, loud voice. Like Spurgeon, he was loud. And he made sure that people could hear him. His drama practice made him speak very clearly and loudly. Benjamin Franklin, the famous American, he became friends with him.
Oh, really?
He wasn't a Christian, but he loved George Whitefield because Whitefield was so honest and kind and innocent. And he thought he was a great chap. And in one service, he worked out how far he was from Whitefield, and he walked around to the end so we couldn't hear his voice anymore. And he calculated that about 30,000 people could hear him in the open air if there was no wind.
That is insane.
So he had a loud voice.
Good lungs.
He had good lungs. He also knew his Bible.
Yeah.
He loved his Bible, and he obviously preached certain messages again and again,
yeah.
like you must be born again. He read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew, Old Testament and New Testament, on his knees. He'd travel on his horse, and all he'd have with him is the 6-volume commentaries by Matthew Henry. So a few books, a few good friends. He'd also pray unceasingly. He was a great man of prayer. This is sort of like a pattern. Spurgeon,
yeah.
Whitfield, Dr. Lloyd Jones, all great men of prayer. He'd travel praying on his horse. His horse would sometimes take him home because he'd be praying and then he'd fall asleep. But he'd pray, he'd visit people, he'd stay with them. He'd always get up first. And he'd pray, and sometimes he'd leave because he'd another service to go to before anyone had got up. And he loved the Lord and he loved the Saviour and he wanted others too. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. He blessed his ministry. The first sermon he preached after he was converted, it was said to the Archbishop that he'd driven 15 people mad. And the Archbishop said, I wish more people were driven mad than that.
Well, I think you sort of highlighted there sort of the pattern that we're seeing. There are these men who have these tremendous natural gifts, but unless there's that love for the Lord, a dependency on prayer and for the Spirit to move, you know, you can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't have those, it's pointless. I mentioned at the start about something called Holy Club. You know, this is sort of a wee collection of Christians, but did he get on well with other believers? Because if he's very confrontational of other ministers, I imagine he might not have been the easiest person to get along with if you're a Christian.
He, thankfully, like all of us, Jonathan Edwards had a number of daughters, and one of his youngest daughters was a bit of a troublemaker. She was a believer. And a guy came up to Edwards and asked him if he could marry his youngest daughter. Yeah. And Edwards looked at him and he said, yeah, you know, she's a bit of a, you know, a wild one. And the man answered very piously, yes, but grace is in her. And Edwards looked and said, without a smile, he said, yes, but grace can live where you cannot. But the Lord does work in us. And Whitfield learnt and developed as a Christian. He was a Calvinist. He believed that salvation came directly from God and that human beings were totally unable to save themselves. And it's all a gift of God. And an Anglican, and both were important to him. And he kept emphasizing, as we've seen, you must be born again to be a Christian. And so, as far as he was concerned, as long as you accepted that, that the Lord Jesus Christ was God made man and that you must be born again, he'd work with anyone as long as they worked within certain parameters.
Yeah.
He had problems with some of his friends. He was very close to the Wesleys. They were in the Holy Club.
And they would have a different theology to him, wouldn't they?
They did. They believed that God had done everything he possibly could to save people. And it was now up to the person to decide or move to God. And it's up to you now. God has died for everyone and he's given a gift to everyone and it's up to you to accept it. If you don't accept it, then Christ will have died in vain. Well, Whitfield didn't believe that. He believed that God sent the Son to seek and to save that which was lost and to bring people to himself. So he had a different theology, and yet they worked together. A lot of Wesley sermons are really strong on how wonderful and strong and powerful God is.
Yeah.
But Wesley was advised by his friends to write against Whitfield because he believed that Whitfield's teaching would lead people to fatalism and not living Christian lives.
Interesting.
And so Whitfield then replied, and then a sort of pamphlet war arrived, which wasn't helpful.
Yeah.
It wasn't helpful. 2 years it went on. Howell Harris, another Welsh preacher, tried to stop it. It didn't work. But then over the next few years, it mellowed. And it's wonderful because in the later years, they were friends. They didn't work together, but they were friends. And when Whitfield died, he asked Wesley to be the man that, well, not buried him, but preached his funeral sermon.
As you were speaking there, I thought that Wesley preached his funeral, so I was hoping there was some sort of reconciliation there.
Yes, yes, they were great there. One of Whitfield's friends in the height of controversy went up to him and he said, "George, do you think we'll see Wesley in heaven?" And Whitfield looked at him and he said, "No, I don't think we'll see Whitfield in heaven." And the man smiled and he said, "Because you see, Wesley is so holy, so hardworking, so gloriously working for the glory of God, that he'll be so close to the throne of God, and we'll be so far to the back, we won't be able to see him in heaven."
I love that story. So I remember in John Piper's book, he mentioned that Whitfield's preaching had an impact on William Wilberforce. Like, what sort of impact, like, did he have a wide-reaching impact as well as on Wilberforce?
John Piper's a great man. His birthday's the same day as myself and Becky's, January the 11th.
I've got a feeling that I've misread John Piper the way this is going.
He's older than me by 30, 40, maybe 50 years, because I'm about 20, and he's about 70 now. I've had a look at the quote now. I'm not sure whether Whitfield and Wilberforce met. It's possible.
Okay.
Wilberforce's uncle and aunt were Christians, and when Wilberforce's dad died, his mother sent him to live with his uncle and aunt down in London.
Yeah.
And so he stayed with the Thorntons, and they put up preachers, and they lived in Olney, so they knew John Newton really well.
Yeah.
And so Wilberforce would have gone to chapel there. But I can't see in any of the books that I've looked at that Whitfield met Wilberforce. However, the uncle John Thornton was massively influenced by that, and Wilberforce joined his group, the Clapham sect, and they worked together. So he did have an impact, but really the impact that Whitfield would have had would have been on the number of people that he preached to across the two sides of the Atlantic.
Yeah.
And the number there, that were there, the stories you get, they're wonderful. There's the Countess of Huntingdon, a rich heiress, who became a believer and planted churches left, right and centre, the Methodist Connection. And she used to get people that were really rich and important to come to her house to listen to Whitfield preach. They wouldn't go to church, but they'd come to her house.
Yeah.
And he preached to foreign secretary, home secretaries, Earl of Chatham went numbers of times. He was affected. So that was a great thing. There was a widow and a woman that was very sort of down and out that walked past the window of the house, and they had to open the windows because it was very hot in the house. And he was preaching loudly. And this woman outside heard him preach the words and say the words that the vilest sinner has mercy at the foot of the cross, because Jesus comes to save sinners. And this woman was converted through the window. So there's wonderful, wonderful impact. Another great story is when he used to go preaching, he'd be put up by different people. And he was put up by a general, Thomas Fanning, who had a wife and a son and three daughters. And they were godly livers, but they weren't Christians. And he went and he had tea with them and he had supper. And they were waiting for him to talk, but he just chatted nicely because they were lovely people.
Yeah.
And he went to bed, and they went to bed. And then he got up early in the morning, 4:30, to leave at 5. And he felt really guilty that he hadn't preached Christ to them. And so he got his ring and he scraped on the windowsill. He wrote the words there. "One thing is lacking." And then he left. And then the general and his wife got up in the morning. They were very disappointed that they hadn't had a spiritual conversation with him. They felt that this would have been an opportunity. And then the wife went upstairs to clean the bedroom and she saw that on the window. She called her husband in, he called the children in, and they all looked at it. And then they looked up the verse in the Bible.
Yeah.
And then they realized then that they were lacking Christ. They were nice people, but they didn't have Christ. And they were all converted. So it's so lovely. They're lovely, lovely stories. The last one, wonderful story. There was a young girl who was converted by Whitfield, and somebody in the 1840s was talking to her. She was a very old lady then. And they said, "You were converted by Whitfield?" And I said, No. you know, he influenced you. What was it? And he said, I stayed in a house where he was, and he was so kind, so happy, that I determined that whoever his God was would be my God. So his life as well as his lips.
Yeah. Even hearing that, sort of the willingness to preach Christ in any and every situation, and even just the extraordinariness of his ordinary life, in the sense of just being kind and winsome, can bring people to the Lord. So what sort of, there's always lessons we can learn from people in the past, but are there positive and negative lessons that we can learn from Whitfield? Maybe let's go positive first, surely.
Yes, positive. Let's have a look. Five points.
Yeah,
he'd like that. First of all, fundamental importance of the gospel and being born again. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, how long you've been to church. Are you born again? Has God saved you? Are you trusting in Christ? Is the Holy Spirit in you? Are you a believer? That's massively important. What are you looking to get you into heaven? And it's always Christ. Secondly, that he teaches us that we're to have a close walk with the Lord. He was holy. He was close to the Lord. He read and he prayed and he lived. And that's such an encouragement and yet also a sort of rebuke to us.
Yeah.
We talk about today how much better we are than people in the past, and we don't get that.
Yeah.
Thirdly, then, that he teaches us, I'm in my library, that the study of a few good books and much prayer is worth the universe. And he studied the scriptures and he read 5-6 volumes of Matthew Henry, and he was set up.
Yeah.
So it's knowing your friends and your books. Then fourthly, there's humility. As you mentioned earlier, that he was a bit awkward with people early days, but he learned. He was very humble. When people used to write letters to him saying, when you preach, I feel like I'm watching a windmill. Your arms are moving so wildly, or you were so harsh. He'd take it to heart, and he'd think, well, maybe I should. Is this getting in the way of the gospel? Am I wrong? Do I need to change? And he'd write to people and he'd thank them for their insults and their corrections. And then finally, there's Christian charity. We can see with him and Wesley that even with those that didn't agree with him, he was agreeable. And those that we don't agree with, he prayed for.
Okay, so what about some of the negative lessons or errors we should try to avoid from his life?
Right. Negatively, first of all, is the emotionalism. As I said earlier, he loved drama, and he was a sort of emotionalist kind of person. Not so much when he preached, but when he acted. He always wanted to know what God was telling him. In the Old Testament, David and others would have the Urim and the Thurim, and he would tell them, should we go into battle, yes or no? And sadly, at the time of Whitfield and Wesley, the sort of vogue for evangelicals was to get pieces of paper and to draw lots with yes and no on it.
Yeah.
Should I do this? Should I not do that? So it didn't matter what people said or what wisdom anyone had. They'd go with their impulses. So it's, again, we got to be careful that we're not led by our heart.
Yeah.
Because our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the Lord knows our heart and the word is clear. So that's the first thing. We mustn't let ourselves be controlled by our emotions.
Yeah.
Secondly, that we're to be guided by the scriptures. It's a difficult one here. I've written down marriage. Whitfield believed he ought to be married. He didn't live a life that was conducive for marriage, because he was always out preaching, and we're talking about traveling 4-5 crossing the Atlantic at a couple of seconds thought. And he decided that he wants to get married, but he'd only get married when he believed that marriage wasn't important to him, so he could live as a single man, which was really not helpful. Mm. So he got married, and reading about how he got married and who he got married to in itself is probably a podcast and a half. Okay. So he got married. They had a child. He decided that this child, because it was a boy, was going to be the greatest preacher in the world, named him John, because he'd be like John the Baptist.
Yeah.
And the little baby died after a few months. And again, it was the fact that he was being led by his heart, not his mind. He's not helpful. Thirdly, we've got to be aware of error. Mm. We've seen that Whitfield listened to people when they corrected him, but he didn't always. The two areas, the first area is slavery. Everybody, apart from about maybe 5-6%, maybe less, of the population thought the slavery was fine.
Yeah.
They didn't have any problems with it at all, never gave it a moment's thought. Whitfield didn't either. Mm. He accepted it. And he accepted it that when he went to America and they built lands and they had a school there and an orphanage, they had slave labour. And he owned slaves. He treated them like Christians. He'd go around and he'd preach to them. Mm. And he saw it as a great opportunity for people to hear the gospel. And there was a little girl, Phyllis Wheatley, who was a slave who became free. She wrote a poem on the death of George Whitfield, saying, oh, what a wonderful man he was. But he followed slavery. Mm. And he had slaves. And really, we were to learn that the best of men are men at best.
Yeah.
So we've got to be aware of our error and always check things with the scripture and not follow society just because everyone else is doing it. Mm. And then fourthly, then, there's the wise counsels. He wanted to set up an orphanage. He believed he should. Mm. The lots told him he should. All his friends said, you can't do this. It'll be a massive millstone around your neck. You're preaching left, right and centre. You're going to have to raise money for them. You're going to have to provide for them. It's a huge undertaking, about 300 children. Mm. And he went ahead with it. And it was awfully difficult for him. Lots of problems. Lots of difficulties. Now, going back to Wesley, a wonderful thing was that Wesley, despite their theological differences, he hated slavery.
Mm.
And the last letter that he wrote was to William Wilberforce.
Oh, really?
He wrote it 6 days before he died. And I just happen to have a copy here on the internet. And these are the words of our friend Wesley. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, getting rid of the slave trade, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it.
Hmm.
So Wesley was encouraging Wilberforce to get at slavery. This is 1791.
Yeah.
And of course, it wasn't really got rid of in Britain for another 40 odd years, and in America for 70 years.
Yeah. So where would someone, because I love doing these because we get such an overview of all these different things, but if someone wanted to learn a wee bit more about George Whitefield, where should they go?
Well, first on YouTube.
Okay.
Look up Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Whitefield.
Yeah.
And there's a 14-minute lecture in...
Oh, really?
By Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the areas of Whitfield. It's a lovely thing there.
Yeah.
It's obviously quite old, but it's lovely. That's really sweet, really sweet. The other one then would be J.C. Ryle's 18th Century Christian Leaders.
Okay.
And he goes through the people there. He's got Whitfield, Wesley, Grimshaw, John Berridge. He's got a lovely group there, the Venns. Then there's George Whitfield by John Pollock. Slightly easier read.
Yeah.
And then there's the two volumes by Arnold Dallimore, his great biographer, and he's also written it in one volume, a smaller one, both by Banner of Truth.
Oh, really? Are they like wee tiny text? Banner of Truth, usually they're quite small text, aren't they?
I don't know.
Where are they?
Whitfield's here.
Oh, there we go.
There we are. So I don't know how wee that would be, really.
No, that's reasonable. That's not wee.
That's all right. That's
like, whenever I say wee, you know, the Jonathan Edwards by and they're like,
and you have to pay for it, so it's not wee free.
Yeah, exactly. No, not at all. And
Any other? That's them all, isn't it?
I've got then, if you go online
yeah.
and search Banner of Truth, George Whitfield, and E.T. George Whitfield, you might be surprised at the articles there.
Okay, very good. And sort of a closing question for you. What would you say was his main gift to Christian theology, or, you know, one particular area he taught that was a great resource or value to the church?
I think obviously his sermons and what he's left for eternity are the thousands of believers that God used. But it's lovely here. There's a sermon here that he preached on Christ being the believer's everything from 1 Corinthians 1:30. And just got a few words here. Without referring you to the context, I shall, from the words, firstly, point out to you the foundation, the fountain from which all these blessings flow, that the elect of God partake of in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I shall consider that these blessings and what they are. They are wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I'd probably say that the greatest thing that George Whitfield tells us is that Christ is all in all.
So good. Well, this is the end of another one. We've done three now, is that right?
Yes.
Yeah. And we'll see what's next. Well, Jean-Marc's always the one who picks the next sort of topic, so I'm excited to see what's next. So looking forward to it. Thanks.